last 2 or 3 days, catch as catch can, here a little and there a little, and mostly last night. And I came to some of the verses that are there. It suddenly dawned on me that none of us have really looked at this as seriously as we're going to have to look at it. We're going to be forced to take inventory of our character and our conduct. We're going to have to, I hate the word, the expression, do better. And even worse, I hate the expression, be better. But we're going to have to take seriously what the Bible says about Christian character. I've been studying a lot on what it means to be blessed of the Lord. And if I end up in front of the camp meeting, and I'd like not to, but probably will, that's what I want to be able to teach to the Mexicans. What does it mean to be blessed of the Lord? Have you ever heard anybody get into that? What does it mean to be blessed of the Lord? And you end up in the Beatitudes. And with what I've seen in the Beatitudes and what I see in Galatians 5, it suddenly has become really clear to me that we're not nearly as serious about Christian conduct as we really should be, and we will have to be, if we fulfill the purpose for which Christ died, and that is to purify for himself a people. To purify for himself a people. Now, Paul wrote that to Timothy, that that's what Jesus died for, to purify for himself a people. I don't know which is the harder to deal with, when you know you're not where you need to be. Is anyone else who would admit that you're not where you need to be? We know we're not where we know we should be. And some of us know that we may not be where we used to be. Now, that's when it's really sad. When you realize that you have laid closer hold of the prize than you are now holding. We were talking coming down here about the importance of the Word of God in the life of the believer. And I don't see anywhere, really, that it's really being stressed. The importance of the Word of God in the life of the believer. Do you hear much emphasis on it? I believe it's a snare of the enemy. I think if he can't get you in real gross sin, that he'll get you sidetracked, so that your mind won't be on the thing that's really number one consideration. You see, that makes me an old fogey. That makes me terribly unpopular with the masses of the people. It makes people not want to really be around you, because you're going to always uplift the Word of God rather than men's sermons or programs or teachers. You're going to really have to look at it, friends. I tell you, it scared the socks off me as I was looking at what the Bible really says about Christian conduct. And I suppose that chapter 5 of Galatians has more in it than any other one few verses that are chunked together. Before we start in chapter 5, I want us to think just a minute about the real reason that Jesus came to earth, that it's just been suffered and bled and died, of course, to purify people, but you can put that in one word, and that is freedom. He came to set the captive free. The Jews of Jesus' day, you remember, were waiting for a fulfillment of a different kind of freedom. They wanted freedom, but not the kind that Jesus came to give. Theirs was political freedom. They wanted to be freed from the yoke and bondage of the Roman government, and they were puzzled and angered when Jesus didn't deal with it. As far as his ministry was concerned, he didn't even let on like there was any government. In fact, he said, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, and give to God what's God's. There were millions of slaves in the Roman Empire. Freedom to them meant leaving their earthly masters. Jesus didn't touch it. Paul didn't touch it. There was no hint that a slave of that day was to leave his earthly master. Instead, Paul and Jesus both taught that civil order was beneficial. And Paul said, pray for those who are in authority over you. And that included the turkeys that belonged to the Caesar family. Are you hearing me? Pray for those who are in authority over you. To the slave, Paul said, obey your master. Brother, if I had been a slave in that day and I was waiting for my liberty and some gospel preacher came in and told me to obey that tyrant that beat me for breaking a drinking glass and some such, I want you to think about how reverse they looked at the gospel. Had you ever thought about that? Here they came saying, obey your masters. But then to the master, they said, remember, you have a master over you. But it was just a turnabout, you see, of what the people wanted. The concepts of the freedom that Christ brought and that the people looked for were miles apart. And I said that to say this, friends. I believe that what Christ is really desiring of the church is miles away from what most of us are hearing and the training that we're giving. We were talking today about the real, honest, gut-level Christian training may be in house services. It may be in little groups. It may be one-on-one. But God is going to have a people. God is going to have a people that He has chosen to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. The Judaizers, as we've seen, wanted these poor Galatians to be circumcised. You see, they were doing real well. Paul said they were doing real well. And they wanted them to keep the law in order to be Christians. You see, they said Christ wasn't enough. They weren't against Christ. But they said He wasn't enough. And of course He was enough. And Paul knew He was enough. But the Galatians had been bewitched. They had been deceived. So Paul writes as strong as he can. I can just hear him and just see the smoke coming out of his nostrils in some of these verses that we'll look at tonight, to show them the mistake of getting back entangled into law and legalism. They were Gentiles. All this circumcision business and keeping the law, that was new to them. It sounded pretty good. You know, it does sound good, doesn't it? You know, people say, well, we have standards in our church. Well, standards won't make you holy. It'll make you angry while you're trying to keep them. And cause the rest of the church to point the finger at you because you're not keeping them. And then there will be a time when you will be keeping them and somebody will brag on you and you'll get so puffed up. I'm telling you, friends, none of that works. Paul had called the law a schoolmaster or a guardian or a tutor. He had called it a bondwoman and he'd called it a yoke. And that's about as tied down as you can possibly get. In chapters 1 and 2, he had argued from history. It's real interesting to see how this comes together. He had argued from history. He argued from things that everyone knew had taken place. His experience, the experience of the Galatians, both of these things were well known. You know, Paul said this thing wasn't done in a corner. When Paul walked the roads of the nation, it said people knew about it. No one could contradict that Jesus had come and that He had risen again. It was well accepted knowledge that this had happened. So Paul talks about him along that line. The experience of Paul or the Galatians was not hidden. Everybody knew that. You cannot hide things like that, not even in those days without any television. It wasn't on the evening news. It was gossiped abroad. They gossiped the gospel. They talked about it wherever they went. So in chapter 1 and 2, he writes about what had happened. And in chapter 3 and 4, he takes the scriptures. You remember we talked about how Abraham and Hagar and Isaac and Ishmael, and there was some of the greatest, best-known figures in the covenants. One was free and one was not free. He skillfully took scripture verses took the Old Testament to prove that what they were walking out in the New Testament was exactly true. He proved the inconsistency of going back to the law. Even the Torah, listen to me, friends, the Torah did not go backward. It did not go backward. It was a progressive revelation of the God of Israel. and here this revelation of the God of Israel coming in flesh to die for the people's sins, to set them free, and then to go back to what the Torah contained of the law of the Old Testament. Wasn't that heinous and grievous? I know it made Paul mighty unhappy. You see, the promise in the Old Testament was all perfectly fulfilled in the church. There wasn't in the New Testament. Let me say that loud and clear. There wasn't in the New Testament. It was fulfilled in the church. And then the New Testament was written out of problems that arose in the church. Now he writes from the third area. And here's where we really begin to, where the shoe pinches, you know. Beginning here, he presents what we call a moral change. A moral change that results from the real experience of the freedom of this gospel. See, this life is not freedom to do what we want to do. You see, freedom, and they were saying, well, if we're under this grace makes freedom, that's dangerous. Freedom is dangerous unless you understand grace. Unless you're living in the Spirit. Freedom is something that cost Christ his life, cost the American patriots their lives, cost the great army leaders their lives. Freedom is greatly to be prized, and the freedom that the gospel gives is the most valuable, priceless, precious possession that you'll ever have. You don't own anything, and never will, as wonderful as the freedom that you have in the Lord Jesus. Here he presents this moral change, and friends, listen, it's serious. I just thought, gosh, I almost wish I hadn't tangled with it. When you see how ornery you are and how rebellious you are, the ugly things you say and do and think. Now, you all of you need to confess along, you know. See, this life and this freedom that we have is not to please the flesh. But this freedom produces in life a total change that the law could never produce. Could never produce. Looking at the verses, Paul makes a clear statement that it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. See, this is advice to people who are about to waver from the liberty whereunto they had been called. And don't be subject again to the yoke of slavery. If you accept circumcision, see, as a religious rite. Now, circumcision as a surgical procedure had nothing to do with the law of God or with religion. But if you're being circumcised as a religious observant, that means you got to go back under all of the law. You can't take part of the law. You know that, don't you? I said, you do know that. It's not Piccadilly. It is take the whole thing. You've got to take it. If you're going to go into bondage to it, you've got to take the whole thing. Now, some of them, this kind of reads between the lines. You ever read between the lines? It seems as though perhaps they had not yet begun to do that. But there was a troublemaker in the camp, and he was really putting the pressure to them. And no doubt they were thinking about it and had been persuaded to believe that the law might make them better folks. And at least it would give them clout with that other group of believers, the Judaizers. To do so would put Christ in second place and put the law in the first place. Now that would be serious, wouldn't it? After you have accepted him, if he's not in first place, then he doesn't belong at all. See, that's the way the gospel is. If he's not Lord, then he's not Savior. You see, we haven't heard much on that. He has saved us of our sins, and he has become Lord of our life. And if he's not Lord, then he's not in his proper position. And if you're going to go back into the law, well, then the law is going to be Lord. See, once faith is in him, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision makes any difference. Some of the Gentiles, and now I don't know whether there were any among the Galatians or not, but some had been circumcised before they were saved. All the Jews had been circumcised. You just found all kinds. Jews that had been circumcised, all of them. Gentiles that had been circumcised. Gentiles that were thinking about it. Gentiles that were refusing it. There are all kinds of folks mixed up in this hodgepodge of Christianity. And the circumcision that happened before they came to Christ, it did not amount to anything. It was just something that happened. But to do this after they came to Jesus was putting the law back as a yoke of bondage. See, circumcision or uncircumcision doesn't matter. It's faith that counts. And to look back to the law is to fall from grace. Paul never condemned the Jewish practices. It was the motive. Did you hear me? He never condemned the practices. It was the motive. If a man or a Jew was saved after all the ceremonies of the law, it was certainly that he couldn't erase what had happened. Mm-hmm. Couldn't undo that. Mm-hmm. But had nothing to do with his salvation. Now, to these Galatians, most of them, and I presume all of them, were yet uncircumcised Gentiles, to be persuaded to enter into this circumcision would end the sweetness of their relationship to the Lord Jesus. I'm telling you something, friends, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve law and grace. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't live for the devil and live for Jesus. I mean, you're going to have to make a choice. And you see, this is the thing that's so binding on the church today, is that you have got to make a choice. You see, there's so much world in the church that you can't tell the church when it goes out into the world. There is so much compromise. How many of you know what I'm talking about? We're not just being critical, but I'm just telling you something, friends. If this stuff is preached hard, the churches would thin out worse than some of them are. Because people don't want anything to put them under condemnation. They don't want anything to bring them under conviction. And it's the healthiest thing in the world is to be convinced. Can be convinced that there's more for you. That your feet can be planted on higher ground. But only the Lord can lift you up and make you stand by faith on that heaven tableland. The law won't do it. The Lord can only do it. See this phrase, fallen from grace? I've heard people preach that way you could lose your salvation. Well, I'm going to tell you, I don't know about you. People say, yeah, I can sin and go to hell tomorrow. Well, I'm going to tell you, that would be a pretty dumb thing for you to do. And if you're that stupid, well, go on. Now, that would be a pretty dumb position for you to get in. And, you know, we just don't know about all of what we read in the newspaper. We're not the judge of that. You say, well, you mean you can't lose your salvation? I surely wouldn't want to. As long as you keep your want to lined up with your motives, then I think you can live for Jesus as much as you want to. And as long as you want to, and as fully as you want to. There's an awful lot in the Bible that we haven't seen about the security of the believer. You want me to tell you a good verse?
Yeah.
Jesus said, no man can come to the Father, come to me except the Father draw him. And he said, my Father, who is greater than all, hath given them to me, and no man can pluck him out of the Father's hand. Well, then someone always comes along and says, well, he can get out if he wants to. You see, you can argue these things and argue these things, but I honestly believe that we need to build ourselves up in the positive affirmation of, bless God, we are in to stay in. And that nothing in the world glitters like the crown on like the gold on Jesus' crown. I can tell you, nothing matters except living this good life. So it wasn't that they lost their salvation. It was that they were in legal bondage and had fallen away from the sweet grace of God. Now, all of this stuff, well, they were bewitched. You know, if you're bewitched, you're liable to do anything. Mm-hmm. You know what it means to be bewitched? It means to cast a spell on you. Mm-hmm. So that your thinking is frustrated. You don't think seriously. Paul says they were bewitched. They disobeyed the truth. Moved backward instead of moving forward. But all of this stuff, you see, that had to do with the flesh, but the gospel brought the spirit. Let me say that loud and clear. The gospel brought the spirit. And verse 7 says, you were running well. You see, we talk every once in a while, some of us, me and you and you and you and me and you and whatever. We do talk, you know. I said we talk. Yeah. Looks innocent. Yeah. And you know, somebody will become a part of a group, a Sunday school class, a Bible study group, maybe just a Sunday morning church service. And they seem like they're so enthusiastic And you'll say, especially if you've had something to do with getting them there, you know, you're so thankful. You say, oh, God, set them in and keep them in. Yeah. Lord, don't let them miss this mm-hmm. great and glorious thing. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us together.
Yes.
And you see, and all of a sudden, they just disappear.
That's right.
And it just makes you wonder.
Uh-huh.
They were running well. Have you ever known anybody like that?
Yeah.
They were running well. What happened? And this is what Paul is saying. You were doing so well. What happened? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? One thing for sure, it didn't come from God. It didn't come from him that caused you. And then he quotes this well-known thing we tossed around without knowing what we were talking about. A little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. And we know from baking bread and biscuits and making donuts and cakes that it doesn't take much baking powder, doesn't take much soda and buttermilk. You just get a little of it in there and it'll puff the whole thing up. Just one false teacher, just one Judaizer, just one proselyter can come into a group and wreak havoc. Back in the Old Testament, you remember the leaven was gotten out of the house before the Passover. It was a sign of evil way back in Exodus. And, you know, it works slowly. And trouble in a church works slowly. See, it doesn't happen overnight. First thing you know, there's an evil wind that seems to be blowing. It starts very small, leaven does, with good motives. And it's not wrong, you see, for leaven to be in leaven's place, but Jesus warned of the leaven of the Pharisees. You remember?
Mm-hmm.
Well, this business is standard, you know. We say, well, we got to do better. You'll never do any better, friends.
No.
I hate to tell you, I hate to bust your bubble, you'll never do any better.
That's right.
That's what's so discouraging.
That's right. Thank you.
No use to try harder.
That's
legalism. Did you know that?
That's right.
Really, and there's no use to, for you to say, well, I'm going to pray more.
Mm-hmm.
And listen, prayer is wonderful. We all need to pray. But as long as you are doing better, trying, improving, praying more, reading more, you are doing it from a standpoint of a legalistic tool to get brownie points from you for you, whether you admit it or not.
Yeah.
You say, well, am I supposed to quit? No, you're just supposed to get your motive right.
Right.
Amen.
Just realize what you're really doing it for. You see, standards. Now, I said this a while ago. Let me just pass it by. Standards that we lift up won't make anybody spiritual or holy. You don't believe that?
Yes.
Standards will not make anybody holy. I'll tell you what standards will do. The crowd that can keep them will be proud of what they're doing.
Amen.
And the Holy Spirit cannot abide pride.
Right.
We just well to realize that it's no longer we that live, but it's Christ that lives in us. And if he ain't doing it, it won't get done. In verse 10, Paul's confidence in them is in the Lord. He tries to, I guess, come down off his high horse every once in a while and say, well, I believe you're going to make it. And I'm confident in the Lord and your relationship to him. So he knew the power of the gospel, and that was the ground of his confidence. And it was the ground of his confidence that they won't be persuaded away. I don't know who the ringleader is. I'd like to know who that turkey is. When you read the way it reads there, that there's somebody that's ringleading this thing. And Paul says, whoever it is, he's going to pay for it. Just a little bit vindictive, our brother, isn't he? Maybe he better read this chapter. But I will tell you, he was zealous for the gospel. He'll pay the penalty for disturbing your peace and bring you into bondage. Now, he said, if I'm preaching circumcision, why am I persecuted? In other words, you didn't get this from me. I never told you this. And I've been your pastor and your leader and your friend and your brother. I never told you this stuff. So if you get into circumcision again, that makes the cross of non-effect. It empties the cross of its power, because when Jesus died, he fulfilled the law. And if you got to go back and pick up that fulfilled law, then you're saying, well, Jesus died for nothing. It really is right. I don't know, verse 12, I know his anger. Paul says, I'm telling you, no, not scared of anything. He probably wasn't really very popular with a lot of people. It wouldn't be today. Would that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. He said, let them go and circumcise themselves. And really, in the literature, in the commentaries, what he's referring to is to castrate yourselves. I'm going to tell you, he couldn't have been saying anything any harsher to those people. He is mad. Can you see that?
Yeah.
He's not, he isn't dealing like that at all. Verse 13. Now, here's where it starts. Here's where it starts. Before we start there, I want to say, to go back and just say, they started out in grace.
Yes. Yeah.
See, when we're saved, it's by grace.
Yes. Hallelujah.
And grace is sufficient.
Yes.
His grace is sufficient. You see, in Ephesians 2, we read we're saved by grace. In 1 Corinthians 15, we serve by grace. In 2 Corinthians 12, we endure suffering by grace. In 2 Timothy 2:1, we're strengthened by grace. 1 Peter 5 says, he's the God of all grace. Hebrews 4:6 says, we come to the throne of grace. The Bible, the Word of God in Acts 20, is called the Word of His grace. Isn't that pretty? The Word of His grace. The Spirit of grace is mentioned in Hebrews 10. And then in the first chapter of John's Gospel, it says, we have received grace for grace.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that just too much? We have received grace to receive the grace. Grace upon grace. You see, friends, that's why legalism is so damaging to a church flow of victory. It throttles out grace and puts flesh. See, grace and spirit are minimized, and works and flesh come to the fore. You know, we used to be taught that we honestly would be recognized. We honestly needed to knock on doors. And we were never as bad about it as some other denominations. But, I mean, it was just something that you had to do was to knock on doors and to go to the study course. Well, I want to tell you, if my motive is not right to call on somebody or my motive is not right for a study course, then I am doing more damage to my standing in Christ than I could ever do good by doing it. Well, we're not their judge, you see. But that's wrong. You know what? Let me tell you something. Listen, friend. There's not one person in 20 just going to church. I mean, you know, just average Christian population. There's not one in 20 that understands grace. And I don't know that we, any of us, really understand it. It's amazing grace. But I mean, who walk in the grace of God. And it'll set you free.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think he meant when he said his grace is sufficient?
Yeah.
See, grace says freedom from the law into the favor of the mighty God. Unmerited, unearned freedom to sit at Father's table, to be a part of Father's family, without being threatened by any keeping of works. Well, verse 13, we may as well start it. There's the danger signal. See, liberty is not license. Let me say that to you again. Freedom is not license. Paul begins this by explaining our calling. Our calling is to liberty. The Christian is a free man, free from guilt, free from the penalty of sin, free from the power of sin, free from the law. We're called to liberty because we're called into the grace of God, and liberty and grace will always flow together. Now, the liberty of the Spirit has no provision and no permission to cater to the flesh. You see, if we knew the rest of the Bible, we'd say our old man died with Christ. We are a new creature.
Amen.
The flesh has been put to death. Put to death the deeds of the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
It says in one of the other epistles, Ephesians or Colossians. Colossians, I think. Mm-hmm. Well, if this old thing is dead,
right,
and my spirit is alive,
mm-hmm,
then the liberty that the gospel gives to my spirit will not lead me to do that which is just satisfying to my flesh.
Yes.
See, friends, this is serious stuff. Serious stuff. See, if we don't understand grace, we can't understand freedom. And grace requires discipline. And discipline is not grievous. It's blessed.
That's right.
It's a privilege.
Mm-hmm.
See, I don't have to keep score on myself. I let the life of Christ flow through
Amen.
Me. All, let me tell you now, and here's the gut level thing about it. All of life is involved with going, being, doing, saying. We're not puppets. We are not on a string. We are not dead. We are alive in a world that's full of hell and full of sin, full of wickedness, full of temptation. And let me tell you what, it is so sophisticated that it doesn't even stink like sin.
That's true.
We were talking with the ladies about this mission, young couple that were down at Ollie's last year. Missionary couple traveling together on the mission field, living together, and weren't married.
Oh my.
In this sophisticated society in which we live, you see, that isn't frowned down on.
Ooh.
Every TV program, every movie program, somebody in the neighborhood, somebody in the church. Well, you know what I mean. Don't look so pious. It doesn't even look wrong. You follow me? But the grace of God, the grace of God has not changed, neither has the requirement for a holiness lifestyle. You see, now, holiness is not a hair style, no blue jeans, no makeup kind of thing. Holiness is a heart condition that holds God number one and values salvation more than anything in life and lives accordingly. You remember we talked about briefly about 1,254 commandments?
Yeah.
It has to do with where you go, what you say, who you go to see, what you're doing, what you're hearing, what you're repeating, all of these kinds of things. So we're active creatures. We're not robots, and we're in a conflict.
Amen.
Once you're saved, you enter the war zone.
Right.
See, it's not this pious, mealy-mouthed gospel that says, come to Jesus and everything will be all right. Well, ultimately it will, but you're going to have pure hell till you get there. Because your family will turn against you, your neighbors will turn against you. You'll come against all manners of temptation because you are now equipped with a new self. But it's got to be proved and tested, just like you put the chassis of an automobile upon a frame and run that thing to see if it's going to work. And I'll tell you, you're going to have the same treatment, friends. You're going to be tested in every way that you turn around. Well, I'm sorry y'all don't believe that. Thank you. See, the conflict is between the liberty that the flesh wants and that the flesh desires and the spirit that dictates the fruit that's to be born with a spirit-filled life. See, the way to success is one word, love. One word. The whole law is fulfilled in the one word, love. Isn't that something? The whole law is fulfilled. You can read the Ten Commandments. You shall love the Lord your God and your neighbors yourself. And I tell you what, if you did that, both those, then you wouldn't even have to read the others. You'd never break them. Let me say that to you again. If you love God with all your heart and you love your neighbors yourself, you wouldn't even have to know the rest of those things. You'd never break them. See, that's what it means. The whole law is fulfilled in love. Jesus quotes it back in Matthew. He says, I want you to notice or just listen at what we think the force of what Jesus said. He said, on these two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Boy, I tell you, that is big stuff, friends. Listen to me. That is big stuff. On these two hang all the law. And what he was really saying is what I said to you a minute ago. If we love God supremely and love neighbor itself, the whole law would be fulfilled. That's what he meant when he said, on these two hang the whole law.
Yeah.
See, real Christian love will keep a true believer from being a lawbreaker. If you love God, you will love your neighbor. I'll tell you that, friends, that just hits me hard because I sometimes, you know, get aggravated with my neighbors. Especially when they tear my Rosa Montana off my fence. It's been blooming there 10 years.
Oh, my.
And all of a sudden, one day, my neighbor doesn't like it. How many of you have had similar things? Come on, raise up your hand. Yeah, right. Listen, your neighbor is not the person that sits next to you in the pew or across the church house. Your neighbor is anybody that breathes the same God-given air you breathe.
Amen. Yeah.
How many of you see what a mess we're in?
Yeah.
How many of you know Jesus can rescue us?
Yeah.
I tell you, just being together in the Word is good evidence, especially if you don't get bewitched and go astray, like the Galatians did. Let me quote you a verse in 1 John chapter 4. It says, if we don't love our brother whom we have seen, how can we love God whom we have not seen? Listen to that. If we don't love our brother whom we've seen, how can we love God whom we have not seen? That's 1 John chapter 4, verse 20. And if you love your neighbor, you will not want to hurt him. And those other laws have to do with hurting folks, committing adultery and stealing their hogs and all moving their fence and all the things, you see, bother his property. All those things have to do with hurting the neighbor. And we hurt him because we don't love God and love him. See, all the sins, all the law and everything is sacrifices in the Old Testament were given to cover all these actions. But the listen to me, the sacrifice that Jesus made not covered it, it canceled it. You didn't hear me?
Yeah.
Jesus canceled. Your sins are forgotten. They're cast into the sea of forgetfulness. Micah said so. I didn't make that up. The prophet Micah said so. He said, where is there a God like ours who forgiveth sins and iniquities and cast them into the sea of forgetfulness? Then somebody says, put up a no fishing sign. Let them alone. Let them stay there. See, it canceled sin and put the Spirit of God himself in the church to keep us in proper relationship to him. We are to joyfully, willingly, hilariously serve God and serve one another. You know, some churches that you know about, some groups of people, they're just so willing to give and do and go. It just kind of, just hilarious serving. And then there are other groups that you can't get anything out of. It makes you wonder, doesn't it? I said it makes you wonder. Doesn't make you criticize now. I said it doesn't make you criticize.
No.
Makes you wonder. I want you to look at verse 15. Look real quick at verse 15. If you bite and devour one another. Did you know that Christians bite and devour each other? Preachers are some of the worst living. That's right. Bite and devour one another. Take care lest you be consumed by one another. See, none of our lives are totally free from this kind of thing. He's talking to the church. And there's another sobering thought. The Bible does not take into consideration what the world's conduct is. The Bible is always written to the church. Think of the bickering in churches. Among preachers, elders, deacons, members. Friends, it is something else. All of you. I guess all denominations do that. I know all Protestant denominations do. Do Catholics do that with bickering? Do they? See, that's just people, isn't it? Paul describes the conduct here like wild animals, biting and devouring. Wild animals, not brothers in Christ. Verse 16 and 17 are the solution. The Spirit here, you see, is the third member of the Godhead. Did you ever stop to think about that? That this Holy Ghost that lives in you is a part of the Godhead himself?
Yes.
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. It's very plain, isn't it? The Spirit, being the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit should be as strong in us as he has ever been in any other person in whom he has ever gone to indwell. Let me say that to you again. The Holy Ghost is no respecter of persons. I said, I want you to hear that. The Holy Spirit should be as strong in each one of us as he ever was in the Apostle Paul, as he ever was in Peter, James, or John. It's the same Spirit, and the problem, friends, is our flesh. It really is. Conviction is welcomed. Condemnation, we don't want. The reason that he isn't is that the flesh takes over. Listen to what Romans 8 says. You know this, like the back of your hand. Romans 8:14 says, all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Yeah. Doesn't say all who cater to the flesh. It doesn't say all who live in the Spirit on Sunday. It doesn't say all who live in the Spirit on Monday night. It says all who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. You remember John in John's Gospel said he came to his own and his own received him not, but to as many as did receive him, he gave power to become the sons of God. And that power is the Holy Spirit. You cannot have law and spirit. You cannot cater to the flesh and live in the Spirit. We have to be led by the Spirit, or we have to be under the law. And before we show our ignorance about the Spirit-filled life, we must really look at these next verses. Friends, I hate to have to look at them, but they're there. Look at these next verses. The deeds, he says, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Period. You just cannot be. The deeds of the flesh. Now, this is a nasty listing of flesh sins. In plain graphic terms, he makes a list of all the things that flesh will lead even believers to do. The Bible is not to unbelievers. Get that in your head. No unbeliever knows what it's about, right? You remember it was just a black book on mama's shelf before you got into it. You remember? You wondered, well, what's in that? And I used to wonder, well, why are they talking? I didn't wonder long because I came up loving this thing. I mean, with a passion to know what was in it. But I sure didn't know until the Holy Spirit opened my eyes. Despite, now listen to me, I want you to, boy, I got so bent out of shape about myself. Despite the sophistication of this age, sin is sin just like it was in the Garden of Eden. It never changes its character, and it never changes its damaging results. Every sin known to mankind is covered here. There's not one sin that's not covered in this list. The drug traffic, pornography, everything is covered. Scholars divide it into certain categories. They say the first three are sexual sins. Well, I'll tell you what, that's probably the greatest abomination that there is in the American public today. And there's no you can pick it on abortion. You can go down there and sleep at the women's clinic. You can go down there and blow that place up or anything else that these preachers have tried to do, but you will never solve the abortion problem until you get to the sin problem.
Amen.
That's right. And I don't, you know, I'm not, at least we need, the church needs to let everybody know where the church stands. That's why, you know, when you do that, you let everybody know that you're against it. But that is almost like legalism, see? I'm doing this in order to get it rid of it. But it won't get rid of it as long as sin is sophisticated. Why, my Lord, the TV programs and the movies and the talk and the slack society that we live in. I mean, you know, we need to pray for our young people and our children and our grandchildren that God will just build a wall of Holy Ghost fire around them and to protect them from the evil of the day. The first three are sexual in nature. Then the next two are ritual. That is, ritual sins of idolatry and sorcery. Then there are eight sins concerned with social life, that is, relating to each other, and two that have to do with strong drink. But the sobering truth, let me tell you something, friends, listen, the sobering truth is the last part of the 21st verse. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. When have you heard that preached? I said, when have you heard that preached? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a sobering truth, isn't it? All of these terrible things, idolatry, sorcery, enmity. See, that that's where it gets in the church pew, enmities. Strife. Jealousy. Outbursts of anger. Disputes. Dissensions. Factions. You know what factions are? It's one group pitted against another. Well, churches are full of them. 21. From within, see what proceeds out of a mouth, out of a man's mouth, that's what defiles him. Outside, what comes out? From within, out of the heart of men. Well, we didn't, should have had that one when we did our retreat. Out of the heart of men. Proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things come within a man and defile him. How many of you see the similarity of those three lists?
Yeah.
Romans 1, yeah. Mark 7, and Galatians 5. It's all flesh. Yep. Sins of the flesh. Let me say to you that the kingdom of God is a present reality, regardless of what some of the folks say. You're either living in one place or the other. Colossians says that he has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness, from the domain of darkness. See, the darkness is not a kingdom. The devil doesn't have a kingdom. The devil is not a king. He has translated us from the domain of darkness over into the kingdom of his dear son. Now, if you want proof of that, you go home and you read the first chapter of Colossians. And in verse 12 and 13, you'll find that. He has transferred us out of the region or the domain of darkness. And he has put us over into the kingdom of his own dear son. So the kingdom of God is a present reality. But Jesus said, if you look at Matthew 25 or listen, whichever you want to do, we're just about through. Matthew chapter 25, and I bet it's been a month since you've read this. Maybe not some of you. Matthew 25 and verse 34. Well, I think we have to start with 31 to get a clear picture. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will then sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And the sheep over the right and the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those, now here, listen to this. The king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. But those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. It's alarming, isn't it? How many of you see that we need to take an inventory of our character and our conduct? Then we'll read these last verses, and then next time we are together, we'll talk about them in detail. The fruit of the Spirit. You can use these for a checklist, but I tell you what, listen to me, if you've got number one, you don't have to check any further. That's right. If you've got enough of it and the right kind, see? The fruit of the Spirit is love. It is joy. It is peace. It is kindness, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. See, there's no law against these, and the law cannot provide these. Boy, 24, and those who belong to Jesus has crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. We live by the Spirit, we walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. See, there's that envy again. You realize that's what caused King Saul's downfall. The envy begets hatred. And love begets kindness. It's really, really simple when you just stop and think. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6:9 for just a second. This is so wonderful. You'll find your name there. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he said, oh, that chapter is tremendous. He said, you defraud and you wrong, and that your brother. In other words, he's saying, you don't love your brother. You're defrauding your brother. Do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And I want you to get a good mouthful of this next verse. And such were some of you. And such were some of you. But you were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. See, and that's as opposite from the works of the flesh as this material in Galatians. It's flesh or it's spirit. See, it's grace or it's law. Grace and spirit, flesh and law. And if we're in the Spirit, then these things can be taken out of the way. Look back at Romans 13. How many of you are glad you came anyway?
Amen.
Paul says in chapter 13 of Romans, verse 13, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Same stinking things in all those verses, aren't they? But put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. And then at Ephesians chapter 5, all of that chapter, we won't look at all of it, but I said verses 1 through 17, that's just about all of it, isn't it? Verse 2 says, walk in love. Verse 3 says, don't have anything to do with immorality, impurity, or greed. Verse 4 talks about filthiness of flesh, silly talk, coarse jesting. Verse 5 has to do with immoral, impure, coveting, idolatry. But it says, none of these has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. Are you hearing what the Bible says? There's nothing in the world, friends, that will shed the light on the Scriptures as much as comparing Scripture with Scripture. Old and new, new and new, old and old. That is the best commentary on the Bible, is the Bible itself. If you want to know what Ephesians 5 means, look at Galatians 5. If you want to know what Galatians 5 means, look back at 1 Corinthians 6. It'll sure shed the light on it. no immoral or impure or covetous person. There it is again. Let no one deceive you with empty words. We were talking about some of the empty words in denominational churches. I tell you right now, I listened to that stuff for 35 years. And people, you know, you'd go to church and you'd come back mad because you hadn't heard anything that you could live by. And you would just see what some professor thinks or what some scholar thinks or what some poll showed. You know, you say, I remember one time getting in a study course that had to do with what the Southeastern Asians, their monetary standards of the Southeastern Asia conduct culture. I said, then, who cares?
Yeah.
Isn't that ridiculous?
Yeah.
Let me tell you something. That is deceiving people with empty words. Because of these things, listen, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Don't partake with them. You were in the dark, now you're in the light. For the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Don't participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness. Expose them. It is disgraceful to speak of such things that are done in secret. Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. Make the most of your time. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to yourself, you know, this would be a good thing for us to learn to do. When we get together, just sing psalms and hymns. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It really is. It's a blessing, isn't it? It's a blessing just to get together and sing songs, isn't it? We need to carry that same spirit, you see, out, though, until tomorrow. Well, praise the Lord. Aren't you glad you've got the fruit of the Spirit?
Yes. Hallelujah.
Aren't you glad that you've crucified the deeds of the flesh?
Yes.
Aren't you glad you're filled with the Spirit of God?
Yes.
Aren't you glad you're led by the Spirit and can be called a son of God?
Yes.
Well, y'all sound mighty weak.
We fight it flesh every day.
That's right. We used to sing a little song that says, oh, say, but I'm glad, I'm glad. Jesus is coming, my cup's overrun. Oh, say, but I'm glad. If you're glad, you need to be glad. Let the world know it.
Amen.